We thank you for those tender mercies, and we've received them in such abundance, so that indeed you have placed upon us grace and mercy and peace. We thank you. And today, O Lord, as we come before the cross and before the Word of God, make it plain to us. Open our eyes to see and behold, to understand. I ask that the Holy Spirit would again this morning be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of all the people. Fill our hearts with understanding and with the Word of God. Make the cross come alive. And now may the Spirit of the Lord rest upon myself also with this great responsibility of bringing your Word to your people. And for this, O God, we thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's a delight to be back with you today. Life is moving pretty fast these days, and it's amazing to think that so much has happened in the last few months, and yet that's all a blur. You know, what's clear is what's in front of us right now. I've been making it my prayer, a really earnest prayer that goes up from my heart. I think it goes up subconsciously all the time. It goes up as a kind of a groan or a desire or just a longing that I'm conscious of also quite often, and from time to time I'll stop and pray over it as well. And it's a bit like this. In fact, I was driving to Canberra the other day, and I had Keith Bates drove for me that day, Pastor Keith from Narrabri. And I said to Keith, if there's one thing in life I'd really like to do, it's to make the real meaning of the cross clear to people. I said, it's one thing, and I said, like, it's not just the cross, it's the relationship of God the Father, God the Son. Just what it was that Christ did, why it was that this thing was so essential and nothing else could do it, and just what it is that invisibly has been really achieved. I said, I think what happens mostly is that people hear Christ died for their sins and they believe, and of course they will believe because the Holy Spirit puts a witness in the heart. So they believe and confess their sins and pray, and oh, come into grace. And so they've got a relationship with God, and they go on in that relationship, but often we have so little understanding of the real power of what was done and its historical intent, what it was that the Lord just earthed home, and why it is that through Jesus suffering like that and dying, it could change everything, the result being that power can come to you that could otherwise never come to you. You know, what makes that work? And I said to Keith, I said, it's one thing for me to be able to get glimpses of this, as I do. You know, every now and again you get a glimpse. You're reading the scriptures and, oh, you know, you see it. Or more often, you feel something you can't see. More often you're thinking about the cross and the death of Christ and the meaning of all of that. And something deep within you just is in that moment rooted into it. You know, it's something huge, it's something profound. You can feel it, but you can't quite describe it. And I said to him, you know, it's one thing for me to have these experiences where I can see things, feel the profoundness of it. It's another thing to get other people to see it when you talk about it. But I said, that's what I really like to do. Anyway, I was in Ballarat in last December. And I woke up this morning with a great sense of desire, this strong desire that was on me, was in me. And it was this desire to really understand the cross. But it was a bit specific on the morning. It was the book of Galatians that was grabbing my attention. And I sat up and got it open on my knee and began to read. And there was this strong, strong desire to understand the stuff that is written in that book. And I read Galatians, and I read it again and again, and you know, over weeks. Every time I read it, man, more light. Now, why am I telling you all this anyway? It's because at least I want you to know there's something here to be understood and to be found. And if I stand up on the occasional Sunday try and talk about the cross again or about just what it is that Christ has achieved again, at least want you sitting there knowing there's something here to see if only we could see it. Doesn't matter how boring the preacher is. Doesn't matter how stumbling. Doesn't matter whether he's able to explain it very well or not. We're all sitting here in the presence of God needing to see something we've never seen, needing to understand something we struggle to come to grips with. In other words, there's something here, friends, in our presence that's a lot bigger than us. And you know, on Sunday morning, we're not just here to entertain ourselves, although we don't do a bad job of that either. You know, what we do is pleasant, but we've got to get to something more profound. And I know this, that if you get a really good glimpse of what the meaning of the work of Christ is, it will change you forever. It brings you into another place, a far better place. So anyway, scripture all over the place has been opening up to my own heart and mind, but not, I think, yet with any great ability to really string it together properly. However, I think this is really the subject of my next book. So I'm practicing on you. Every now and again, I'm just going to get up and talk about the subject, doesn't matter how well it comes out, because I know later I'll be in a better place because of it. I know later I'll have thoughts and ideas that I'll be able to make pretty reasonable in a book that might all seem like bits and pieces to you here. My goal today is to try and bring you another glimpse into, or another look at, or a fresh understanding of the New Covenant. Because now Jesus said it was the New Covenant in His blood. And this new covenant is important. Now, instead of saying, today we're going to try and gain understanding of the new covenant, I could have just as easily said understanding of the cross, or understanding of the work of Christ, understanding of the power of His blood. That's all the same thing. But think of it for a moment in terms of a new covenant. Because what's that tell us? Something completely new was done that cut or appeared to cut right across the history of man. New. Meaning that He replaced what was old. He replaced what had been pre-existing. Very interesting stuff, let me tell you. But we'll try and get into it here. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go there. And it's not that long a chapter, a mere 13 verses. Mind you, they're fat verses. You know, you can get fat ones and you can get short ones. And so it's still more than a column in my Bible. But I think it might be good if we just read the chapter and then see what comes out of it for us today. So Joseph will help us. He will run it up on the screen a verse at a time for those who haven't got the Bible open on your knees. But otherwise, let's just read from top to bottom for a moment. The point of what we are saying is this. Now, if you stop for a moment, you'll realize if he says the point of what we are saying is this, he's already said a whole lot of stuff that would help make this next chapter more understandable had you read it. And Sunday mornings, you don't have the time to get into that much detail. But the book of Hebrews, for me, is one of the most fascinating books in the whole Bible. Not that you can't find Christ in every book in the Bible, because we do. Every single book in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said so. He said to the Pharisees, and they only had the Old Testament, He said, you search the Scriptures, but these are they that speak of Me. But you refuse to come to Me, that you may live. So we have the testimony of Jesus. And certainly, you can buy books that will show you the significant place that is given to Jesus Christ in every single book of the Bible. You'll find Him, you know, in Genesis, Exodus, you find Him in Ruth, all the prophets. We'll give you a little example today, if we get that far. Meanwhile, we've still got to read this chapter. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. Who is that, by the way? It's Christ, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Now that's what I want to come back to, if we get a chance here. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Pause a moment. The book of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting two systems of priesthood. What is called the Levitical priesthood, and then the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Christ is our great high priest appointed in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know that sounds strange. Why bring in another unusual name like that? We're not going to deal with it today. You can search the scriptures on that one. But it's given a fancy name anyway. Jesus Christ is appointed for us as our great high priest. Now, here's a little background. If we're going to have a new covenant, there has to be a new law and a new priesthood. This is the way it works. And of course, by saying that we have a new covenant, well, where's the priesthood? Christ is appointed as the great high priest, and every single person who joins himself to or herself to Christ as a believer becomes a priest in the same order with Christ as high priest. In other words, every believer here today is a priest. And of course, there has to be a new law. Did we get any new laws when our new high priest came along? Can anybody think of a new law? The word new should start ringing bells. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you"? Right? Does this ring bells here? And he made it real simple. Do you know that in the law of Moses, which was the old covenant, there were over 600 laws. And Jesus gives us one. That's a brilliant move, don't you think? Would you rather live under 650 odd, or would you rather live under one? Would you rather live under 650 odd laws and be required to keep every single one of them, or you're condemned as a sinner, and under the old covenant get no help at all, and under the old covenant there's a deal going where the power of sin is against you to make sure you break the law so that you can be condemned as a sinner, so that no one can be declared righteous? Listen, in case you didn't know, the scripture's very plain. No one can be declared righteous under the law. But you can be declared righteous under the new covenant. In fact, the scripture's plain that the reason the old covenant was put in place and the reason all that old law was given was to make your sin very clear, not to God who knew it, but to you. And the sin of mankind clear and plain to man, so that we would know we needed a Saviour, so that we would know we needed a better covenant. The old covenant didn't work because man was faulty. If man didn't have sin, the old covenant might have worked. But it didn't work because God found fault. Now, and you'll find this in this chapter that we're about to read. All we're saying is, old covenant, new covenant. There was an old priesthood, a new priesthood, and there was an old law and a new law. And the new law is, a new commandment I give to you, that you, everybody knows it, don't you? Does every believer here today know what the new law of the new covenant under our great high priest is? Love one another. And the beautiful thing about that is, it's something anybody can start doing and get better at as you go along. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we become perfected in it. And this is the beautiful thing about the new covenant. Whereas the old covenant condemned you, listen, follow this logic carefully. The old covenant gave you commands that you had no choice about obeying. And then it gave you no help, although some things were put in place to see the rug was constantly pulled out from under your feet. And then, when you sinned or broke a law, as you inevitably did, the law condemned you. So the same law that commanded you what to do also condemned you when you didn't do it. Who would like to live under the old covenant? the new covenant does not issue commands that have to be obeyed by a meritorious system of measuring up. Instead, under the new covenant, you're given light, you're given wisdom, you're given grace, you're given understanding, you're given insight, and you're encouraged, you're led, you're helped. Under the new covenant, you come into a relationship where someone takes hold of your hand, that's Christ, where the Holy Spirit is put in your heart, so you do not lack guidance, you do not lack help, His strength is given you, the power of sin in you is broken so that you can rise above it and master your weaknesses. And so you are taught, under the new covenant, rather than being commanded, you're taught. Because the New Testament says that grace teaches us. We're taught, we're led by the hand, we're helped, we're given strength and power, and then, if you do mess it up and make a mistake, you're not condemned. Instead, you're encouraged, start again. We're going to get this thing right. And a sacrifice has been offered in the blood of Jesus that makes all that possible and has washed away your sin. Is that not a good deal? So you've got a better lamb. See, this, we're talking here the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5 says that there was a scroll in heaven sealed with 7 seals. And no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Now these seals have to do with the wisdom and the provisions and the judgments of God concerning the human grace. No one was found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll until a lamb slain from the foundation of the world appeared in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, you'll read of his appearing. Wait, you know, said the voice, and a lamb appearing to have been slain was found worthy and came and took the scroll and began to break the seals. And in the book of Revelation, you can read the outcome of the breaking of those seals. But can you see the significance of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world? Now, you know that was Jesus. Without that being slain, without that shedding of the blood, without his having come and taken on bodily form, without his having suffered, you know, the scourging, the hatred, the rejection of men, the spitting, the ripping out of his hair, as well as the nails and the agony of crucifixion and the wound in the side and his dying, a terrible and an agonizing death. Without this very physical thing at the center of the human race, there is no remission of sins. Now, under the old covenant, there were lambs too. There were lots of lambs. In fact, there were lambs everywhere. Because lambs had to be constantly killed and their blood shed under the old covenant. And not only lambs, but other animals too. Goats and bulls and calves and turtle doves and pigeons. And not only that, all kinds of other things. And these animals had to be brought to the priest. Remember the word priest. And the priest would act on your behalf, and these were the Levitical priests, and cut the throat of that lamb and pour out the blood and do other things and make the lamb an offering to God. Ask yourself a question. Did the blood of lambs and bulls and goats ever take away anybody's sin? Does anybody know the answer to the question? The answer is no. The answer is that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats and doves never took away a single sin. Not only that, it never once cleansed the conscience of a worshipper. You could come as a worshipper and offer the offering that was prescribed by the law. Remember, the law required that you offer the blood sacrifice of an animal. The law required that you approach God in that way, and you're not allowed to kill the animal yourself. The priest must do it on your behalf, so the priest must stand between you and God and offer your sacrifice. But even though the law required that those sacrifices be made, God was not pleased with them, Scripture says he was not pleased with them. It wasn't actually what he wanted. But he still required it to be made, even though it never took away sin, and it never cleansed the conscience, which remained defiled. It only enabled people to position themselves near to God by faith believing that he had a provision for them ultimately. What was the ultimate provision? What was the ultimate lamb? It was a person, not an animal at all. Ultimately, a person would come and be the lamb. And do you remember that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, he said to his disciples and all the crowd, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, all this stuff is connected in Scripture. So all those things that had to happen for thousands of years, I mean, even Abraham, a long time before the law was put in place, was sacrificing animals. There were offerings to God. But when the law was put in place under Moses, the law attached to those sacrificial offerings a meaning. It was symbolic that this blood, the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, covered your sins over in God's sight. In other words, because you had looked to God, because you had come as a worshipper, because you'd offered the sacrifice that the law required, even though it had no power, didn't help you one bit to feel any better, didn't help you one bit to feel closer to God, nevertheless you had positioned yourself by obeying what he said and drawing near. And this is why the New Testament talks about Jews being near and Gentiles being far. Because of the provisions God made, they were able to position themselves very close to what God was about to do in history. But please remember that when God did it, he wasn't doing it just for those who had positioned themselves near. He wasn't doing it just for Jews. He was doing it for everybody, because in God's heart, there is actually no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference except that he chose one group to go about the business of setting up all these signs and symbols that would point to Jesus, and by doing so, he got them near. He had a purpose for them. So they were a peculiar people with a special purpose. They were a chosen people, but you must remember they were not chosen because they were different from the rest of us. They were not chosen because they were special favorites. They were not chosen because they had something the rest of us didn't have. And they were not chosen because God was going to give them a better heaven than he gave us or a better salvation than he gave us. None of that is true. And when you get to the New Testament, the one thing you find said repeatedly about Jew and Gentile is this two-word phrase, no distinction. And you'll find it written four times. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. Another place, no distinction. Another place, no distinction. And another, no distinction. In God's mind, there is no distinction. And in God's heart, there is no distinction. God does not love Jewish people more than he loves Africans. God does not love Jewish people more than he loves Americans. God does not love one particular race more than another. God is not a racist. Even though he chose the descendants of Abraham for a special task. And that task was so that everybody in the world, some who had been near and many who were far, could all be brought near. And this word near is used again in Ephesians chapter 2. We find the near and far used in both senses. It's used to describe the old position of Jew and Gentile as near and far, and it's used to describe the new position of Jew and Gentile who, if they are in Christ, are both near. That's a very interesting change that you find. That when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl comes into Christ, you are no longer either Jew or Gentile. You are no longer either Jew or Gentile. You are now in Christ. So you could say that in this world, there are three kinds of people addressed by the Scriptures. There are Jews, There are Gentiles and there are those who are in Christ. And it's Ephesians 2 that says that it is through the blood of the Lord Jesus that you who were far away, meaning you Gentiles, have been brought near. Isn't that interesting? It referred to the Gentiles as near and the Jews as near and the Gentiles far away. And then it says, but through the blood of Christ, you who were far away have been brought near. Do you know what that means? The same status. Same status. I was told just a week or two ago of a ministry in another place that had come across a little strange phenomenon of a few people who, these were Australian Christians, who had a longing to be Jewish because they believed that if they could only be Jews, they would be closer to Jesus. That is a very ignorant and foolish point of view. That is supreme ignorance of the Holy Scripture. That point of view is based on sentiment and false doctrine. It's a sentimental point of view. It is not spiritual understanding. It's foolishness. You cannot become close to Jesus because you are Jewish. You cannot become close to Jesus just because you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the strange thing is, in the world today, nobody can actually prove genetically, based on DNA, that they have descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not a commonly known thing, but the Lord God Himself has messed it up. I mean, I have a friend who's a pastor, and he's in our network of relationships, and technically he is a Jew, because his mother was Jewish, and whatever descendants, ancestors he had that they knew of were Jewish, but he knows very well, as I'm telling you today, that they don't know if they're descended actually from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or whether, in fact, an ancestor at some point simply converted to Judaism and have been, you know, Jewish by religion ever since. So in the world today, we don't know who is Jewish ethnically properly. We only know who is Jewish because they have ended up being of that religion. But that religion doesn't help you necessarily anymore get close to Christ than Buddhism does, because both have to turn to Jesus. And if a Buddhist turns to Jesus, but a Jew does not turn to Jesus, the Buddhist is close, and the Jew is far away. That is just the way it is. Because Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. No man. That means no Jew and no Gentile. See, so this coming of Christ changed things a lot, improved things a lot, but sure shifted the ground for all of us and put us on better ground. We have this new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, where were we? Had we finished reading Hebrews 8 yet? We had not. I paused because I was explaining priesthood and haven't explained it. But we have a new high priest. Are we clear on that? And a new high priest is necessary because we have a new covenant. And what else did we have? A new law. And whenever there is a change of law, the Bible says there must be a change of priesthood. Now this is interesting, because the moment Jesus speaks and says, a new commandment I give you, do you know what that means by implication? Back up a little bit in your thinking. The Bible says whenever there is a change of law, there must, by necessity, be a change of priesthood. Now, if that's true, and remember the Scripture cannot be broken, then the moment Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, what's that, a new law? The moment Jesus declares there's a new law, guess what else must happen? Have you drawn the conclusion yet? A change of priesthood. There must be a change of priesthood. So the moment Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, guess what? The old priesthood's finished. The old priesthood's days are numbered. The Levitical priesthood will be no more. It must be shut down. It must be wrapped up. It must be concluded. Did it happen? Think about history. We live here today 2,000 years along since Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Take a look around. Come on now, look around. Do you see any Levitical priesthood? Was there a Levitical priesthood here 100 years ago? Was there a Levitical priesthood here 1,000 years ago? 1,500 years? 1,800 years? When did the Levitical priesthood get shut down? Within one generation of Jesus speaking those words. As soon as Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, if only they'd know how to read the writing on the wall, they could have informed themselves the old priesthood's days are numbered. And they were. And not only did God himself shut down the old priesthood, he shut down everything else to do with the old covenant as well. He shut down the temple. He shut down the daily sacrifices. He shut down everything that happened around that temple. The priesthood went, the furnishings went, the ephods went, you know, the priestly garments all went, the altar went, the table of showbread, the laver, all the furnishings, all the curtains went. Today, it's very interesting this, that today you cannot go anywhere on planet Earth and find a skerrick of anything to do with the priestly functioning of the old covenant. Where are the stones that built that temple? Now, some of the outer stuff is there. You know that western wall that's there with those big stones? That wasn't the temple. Where's the curtains? You know, where's that veil that was in the temple? Surely someone would souvenir this and say, oh, the history. You know, some archaeologist, some museum, some dealer in artifacts. What about all the gold that was on the roof? All the gold that was in the pots and pans? Surely one of those Roman soldiers took home one of those priestly cups. Gorgeous things, all gold, stashed it somewhere. You know, here's a souvenir from the temple in Jerusalem, and it's only worth about 10 years' salary. Where is this stuff? Where's the priestly garments? Where's the Urim and Thummim, may I ask you? Where's the genealogical records? That old temple held all the genealogical records of the priests, and do you know why that was critical? So the priesthood could be maintained. So that they could actually verify that someone was descended from Aaron. Because if you weren't descended from Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. So to maintain this old Levitical priesthood, you had to have genealogical records to trace your ancestry all the way back to Aaron. And if for some reason your name didn't appear there, somebody made a mess, as people did from time to time, and the genealogical records were messed up, they had another method of determining whether you really were a priest or not. They had a thing called the Urim and Thummim. And these were the only two methods by which somebody could be finally declared to be a priest and therefore allowed to minister in that old temple. So either your name's in the records or we're going to whiz and whir this Urim and Thummim thing and throw it up and let it fall and it'll tell us yes. I don't know. Nobody knows. This is a funny thing. Nobody knows what the Urim and Thummim was or how it worked. So we don't even have, this is very interesting, that in the scriptures of the Old Testament is a very clear description of what the tabernacle looked like and what its furnishings looked like and then what Solomon's temple looked like and how it was all set up and how the offerings were made. But you know that there is one thing that is not described so that nobody can go and make another one. No one has a clue what this thing called the Urim and Thummim was or how it worked. So you couldn't even make another one to dodgy up some kind of arrangements by, well, let's choose priests by this method. You might as well knock some straws off the end of a broom and say, let's draw straws. Can I please make the point? I hope I've already made the point. That God has seen to it when he said a new commandment, the old priesthood was wiped out. And the old way of that priesthood operating was wiped out. And the old way of figuring out who those old priests were was wiped out too. Is that not really clear to you? That God is so serious about the cross. When Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me, he wiped out this other method by which you could offer lambs. There's no replacement for the Lamb of God. There's only one Lamb slain for our sins from the foundation of the world. And this should be excitement to you because there can be no confusion. You haven't got to sit here this morning worrying about whether you're Jew or Gentile. You're in Christ, praise God. Oh, we've got a better deal and a better blood and better promises. And we've got a better temple. We worship in a better temple. This is a spiritual temple. We get a better priesthood. It's you and me offering spiritual sacrifices to God. We get a better hope. We get a better mountain of the Lord too. I'll show you that in Scripture in a moment. We get better everything. And this better thing is for Jews and for Gentiles. This better thing is for those who were near and for those who were far, because they can now come near. And now there's no distinction. And friends, what I'm preaching to you today is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It was good news to Jews because they could finally take off their necks this terrible yoke of oppression and bondage that was the law of Moses that made no conscience clean and could deliver no one from their sins, and yet they're obliged every day to go through these terrible, horrible rituals day after day, year in, year out, under this huge, great burden. Don't tell me this is not good news for Jews. And it's good news for Gentiles, because you had no hope. You were without God in the world. You had nothing. You had no light. Oh, but now the light comes. Isn't this something? You know, the Gospel of John opens and it says, the light that would give light to every man was coming into the world. This is Jesus. Dear friends, I can't offer you anything better than Jesus. The light of man. The light of the world. Listen, every time I see those phrases, man, I put these phrases on a Christmas card years ago. We live in Papua New Guinea. I had to make up a Christmas card, you know, to send out friends and family. This is what I put on the card. But I've never been able to think of anything better to put on a Christmas card. But you know, you can't send out the same one every year. The light of God, the light of man, you know, the light of the world, the light that lightens every man was coming into the world. He came to his own, it says. You read all this in John 1. He came to his own. Who were his own? Those that were already near. Those that he had already positioned, ready to recognize him and receive him. He came to his own, it says. But his own did not receive him. Because he's rejected by the old priesthood. Rejected by the leaders of the Jews. Rejected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the experts in the law and the scribes and anybody who was anybody in Israel that knew anything about the Scriptures rejected him. Do you know why they rejected him? Because they were blind. They refused to believe the witness of John the Baptist that said, behold, the Lamb of God. They were busy sacrificing these other lambs every day. Even after Jesus was crucified, they went on every morning, the morning sacrifice. Every evening, the evening sacrifice. They were so committed to this old religious system of these little woolly lambs that they refused to believe John's testimony when he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And because they refused to accept John's testimony, God would not open their eyes to recognize Jesus. So all the rest of the people, the rest of the Jewish people who believed John and who accepted his testimony could recognize Jesus, but the leaders could not. And if you doubt me, go to Luke chapter 7 and there you will read it for yourself. All of the people, even the tax collectors and sinners, knew that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law missed God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They rejected his testimony. Behold the Lamb of God. And so they rejected Jesus. He came to his own, John said, but his own did not receive him. But he added this little bit on. And you and I are glad he added this bit on. It says, but for those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Isn't that good? Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. To those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become Jew and Gentile. His plan had always been, and time's kind of going, and we haven't finished reading our chapter. It gets like this. We're going to finish reading the chapter. Believe me. God's plan from the beginning was always to treat all men the same. Jew and Gentile. But he chose the Jews so that they could do a special job on behalf of us all so that we could all draw near to God. Where do we find evidence of this? Let's go to Abraham, both the beginning and the end of Abraham. The beginning of Abraham's story and the end of Abraham's story is all Gentiles. Abraham is here for the Gentiles. Let's go to the beginning. Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. And this is what God says to him. He says, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and all nations will be blessed through you. The first word God speaks to Abraham has to do with Abraham's purpose being for all the Gentiles. Now you come down to the end of Abraham's story. You find this in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. And it says that the natural offspring of Abraham are not the children of Abraham. In other words, Jews. If you are a Jew by natural descent, you are not in God's eyes because of that, a child of Abraham. It is the spiritual children of Abraham, whom in God's eyes are the offspring of Abraham. It's very plain in Scripture. And how do you become these children of Abraham? By turning to Christ. And Galatians 3 says that the reason Jesus died, in fact, it's more specific than that, it says the reason he died so as to buy us out from under the law. The actual phrase in Scripture is, he redeemed us from the law so that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles. You clear on this now? Everything God did from the beginning, everything for which Abraham was appointed, and everything for which Jesus was sent was for all men. A few years ago we got an email telling us, somebody promoting a kind of a extreme false doctrine view of Jewishness. And amongst other things, it said that Jesus had to be a Jew because the blood of a Jew had to be offered so that we could be cleansed from sin. That is just nonsense. That is just absolute, arrant, ignorant nonsense. There is no such thing as Jewish blood. No such thing as Jewish blood. Let me ask Marcy a question. Marcy, Do you have Australian blood? There's no such thing. Do I have Australian blood? Listen, my father was a digger. World War II. I got the pictures of him. Some of you are the same thing. Some of you got ancestors come out on the First Fleet. Are we talking Australian blood? Come on, let's not be silly here. Are we talking English blood? Let's not be silly. Nobody even knows who the English are or where they came from or what mixture of races. You can't get a more interesting, curdled up mixture of bloodlines than English people, and I'm one of them. I was born to an English mother. Both sets of my ancestors are all English. I've even got an ancestor who was appointed to be the Bishop of Exeter by Queen Elizabeth I. Can you do better than that? I'm as English as you get, except maybe for Russell over here, you know? I drink tea to this day, 10 or a dozen a day if I can. But let me tell you, there's no such thing as English blood. Where would we get the truth from if he wanted the truth on blood? Would we not go to the Scriptures? And what do you think the Scripture says? Are you waiting for it? He said he made all nations of one blood. They used to say, stick that in your pipe and smoke it. You know, there's a real old saying a long time ago, you know. We don't smoke pipes anymore. But just the thought of being out on the veranda in the rocking chair, you know, pondering, that's not a bad thought. So ponder that in your rocking chair for a while. He made all men of one blood. He made all nations one blood. There's no such thing as Jewish blood. Do you know what Jesus' favorite name for himself was? It wasn't Son of Abraham, although he was. Son of David occasionally, but that's because of his claim on the throne. What was the thing that Jesus said was his favorite name for himself? And if you'd like to call upon him in that name someday, you'll find it'll work pretty good too. He always referred to himself in public as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And do you know what the Hebrew word for man is? You go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's also called Adam. Son of Adam. And when you go to the book of Romans, what do you find is said there? It tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. Friends, only the Holy Spirit could have stitched together so seamlessly a jigsaw puzzle the like of this. Can you see from this morning how all these extraneous bits actually fit incredibly? Don't you think it would be worth our while night and day to read and read and read? Because I tell you what, you'll be able to tie it together not only in your head but in your heart. Beautiful things. Wondrous things. The Scripture says, wondrous things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. I got up this morning to tell you what Zion was, and we've run out of time. Zion's fabulous. I was reading in Revelation 13 or 14 just yesterday, and it said that John the Apostle had a vision of Jesus standing with his feet on Mount Zion. We're going to come back and find out what that's all about. All gorgeous stuff. But everything ties together. Let me tell you, there are no loose ends in this book. But it's up to you to give your heart to it, to find them. Let the Holy Spirit stitch up the loose ends for you. We thank God for it. Where were we? We're going to finish reading the chapter. What have I explained? We've got a priesthood, friends. And it's not the old one. Don't look to the old one. Don't put your hope and trust in the old one. Don't look to the old offerings. They were only symbols. They're only symbolic. It's like way back, Tricia, forgive me, way back when I got my pilot's license but had no plane, But we were praying for a plane. Tricia gave me an aeroplane. Do you remember? I still have the aeroplane. And it was this long. It wasn't a matchbox car, you know, that's all we used to have once upon a time. It was this little aeroplane. But I was able to go around truthfully and say, I've been given an aeroplane. And I've still got it in my office at home. I could bring it next Sunday and show you. My first aeroplane. Will it fly? If I throw it. Anything will fly if you put enough power on it, like even a brick. That's how they get some of those modern fighter jets to fly. There's not much else holding them up, except raw power. But seriously, will this little plane fly? Now, what's the little plane good for? It was good for dreaming. It was good for imagining the bigger thing that would come. And remember, when the big thing was going to come, that would be a real aeroplane. And it would fly. It would make noises. And none of that, it'd be real. And it would actually work. The little plane didn't work. Except by which I could look at it and say, I know what an aeroplane looks like, and one day I'm going to have a real one. And that's what the old covenant was like. Follow me quickly. When they killed a lamb and shed its blood, this wasn't the real one, this was the toy one. They could, with that lamb, they could imagine one day there'll be a real lamb. One that'll work. This one doesn't work. You get the picture now? That's what we mean by a symbol. So the old temple, same thing. The old priesthood, same thing. The old city of Jerusalem, same thing. The old physical idea of Mount Zion, same thing. Toys. Toys is probably a bad word. A little picture that had no power, wasn't the real one, wasn't eternal, didn't actually work, couldn't fly. The old covenant couldn't fly, but the new covenant flies. But you could, in the days of the old covenant, you could look at the stuff, you could look at the altar and say, oh, one day our sins will be taken away. You could look at the temple, oh, one day we will find God's home and enter the real temple. Right? So we're playing with, on earth, all they were doing was playing with a working model. But when Jesus came, we got the real thing. And one day, because of your faith in the shed blood of Jesus, you will enter the real temple, the real tabernacle, not made by human hands, and it's in another place. Are you looking forward to that day? Let's finish reading the chapter then. I won't take my glasses off this time. Here we go. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. They're talking about Jesus, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the Lord. They're talking about the old. What they're really saying there is, Jesus couldn't come and take up a place in the old system. He didn't qualify under the old system. A new system had to be set up in which he qualified. Okay, 5. They serve, he's talking about the earthly ones now, they serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. I told you, a working model. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. That's a better deal, isn't it? From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And did it disappear? Praise God, it did disappear. And that's where we are today. But still looking back at all that old stuff, because it teaches us, or can teach us, how to understand the new one properly. Sometimes you've got to look at a model. You know, to build a house, you have a plan. And sometimes it helps us to go back and look at the old working model to say, ah, that's why that bit is there in place. It helps us. And that's, we have this old saying about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old is in the new revealed, but the new is in the old already concealed. Anyway, I've spoken enough for today, and I need to pray for you, and then we will share in the table of the Lord together. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. And my prayer is that all of our people would come to a great understanding of the cross and of the shed blood, the precious blood of Jesus. And give us faith and cause us to rise. Lift us, O God, that we might stand in a better place with respect to believing and obeying the Word of God. I ask that you'd open our eyes to see the cross and to understand it, to see the passion of our Lord Jesus and to love Him, and to take to our hearts these precious things that we might be changed by them forever. This is our cry. Open the Scriptures to our sight. Open the eyes of our heart to behold wondrous things in your law. Lord, for this we cry. And so I pray that you'd make our people strong and wise and understanding people, a holy people. And Lord, for this I cry today. My friends, I bless you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus rest on you and his favor upon your hearts and your homes. May he add to you and strengthen you and help you and keep you. May the hand of God be with you. And so in Jesus' name, I bless you. Now may he show you his favor. Amen.